Well, good morning. What an amazing time of worship. Just isn't it wonderful to give glory to God? And I just one thing wrong, Josh. It wasn't long enough. It needs to be longer. This is going to be an ongoing thing, I can see. It is so good to come and just to hear the joy of the Lord this morning. And thanks, Josh, for focusing us on the cross and on those great attributes of God, God's faithfulness, God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. Doesn't that fill your heart as you think about all that God has done and all that God has accomplished? To me, it's just like a boiling pot and it just bubbles over. And so thank you, Josh. What a joy it is to be here this morning. Let's go to the Word of God in prayer. Father, we sing those words, Almighty, Infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. Father, we come this morning in our weakness. We come as a people that, Lord, are but clay vessels. Father, we come because we know that without you we are nothing. And we come to you, the source of life, the giver of life, the great I am, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, the one who said, let there be lights, and there was, the one who made mankind in his own image and stamped in us that image that we might reflect your glory. Oh God, I pray that as you look on the hearts of your people here this morning, that you would indeed see in us the renewed image, that you would see Christ in us, that you would see your Son and you would be satisfied, that you would be pleased this morning because you see in us the one whom you love. And so you love us with an everlasting love. God, we are a rich people this morning. Help us to wallow in that. Help us to just dwell in that this morning and enjoy the riches of your grace and the kindnesses of your mercy. May they be new to each person here this morning. May we leave this place with the eyes of our heart enlightened and with the understanding of our minds filled and strengthened with all that you are. We love you, Lord. We ask you to minister to us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, no doubt you've heard the axiom that it's not what you know, but it's who you know. And like all axioms, they're not always true, are they? They're not always true. My daughter yesterday went and sat the SAT test, and I'm sure she was wishing, oh, if this axiom was only true. It's not what you know, it's who you know. But in that situation, she needed to know some things. But however, the axiom is true in a number of places. It's true for the majority of voters. Did you know that? The political movers and shakers know this. They know that if a politician is put out there on the media enough and the billboards are put up and the message goes out about this politician enough that you feel that you know that politician, that when it comes to the day for you to write the vote, to put the name on the line, to tick the box, that you will vote for the person you know best. It's true. I've been there. I don't know all of their policies. I don't necessarily know everything about these people. But when it comes to the day of voting, often I tick the box, the person that I feel I know the best. It's true. This axiom is also true when you're lined up and you're waiting to get into a movie or into a store and someone comes along who works at that movie center or works at that store and they're a friend of yours. And then it's what you know that's important, right? That gets you in the side door. Yeah, as some of you understand that one. But it's also true for people who find gainful employment. Many times your employment is based on what you on who you know, not what you know. That's been very true in my life. Many of the jobs that I have secured have been based on relationship. Well, this axiom is never more true than when it comes to one's eternal destiny and the effectiveness of our spiritual life. Listen to these words. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let me state that again. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, or boast of this, that he understands and what? Knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. As we come to the text this morning, as we come to Ephesians 1, and I'd invite you there to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We find the Apostle Paul praying to the sovereign God of the universe on behalf of the Ephesian believers, and he's praying that these believers in Ephesus might know God. That's a good question. Do you know him? Do you know God? I'm not asking, do you know about him, but do you know him? Last week, as we came to this passage, Ephesians 1, we focused on the first part of this prayer, running from verses 15 down to verse 23. And let's stand together this morning and let's read through verses 15 to 23. 15 to 23 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, here it comes, and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of your calling, so that you will know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, so that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Please be seated. 169 words in the Greek in one sentence. That's what we have here. And it is a prayer of Paul. And as we looked last week, as I said last week, this prayer is split into two sections. Verses 15 to 16 is the thanksgiving of Paul to the sovereign God for the evidence of sovereign grace in the lives of these people. But this morning we want to turn to the second part of this prayer, and that runs from verse 17 right through to the end of the chapter. However, time is not going to allow us to get all of that in this morning, so we're going to trim it back, and we're going to focus our attention this morning on verses 17, 18, and 19. And I trust this morning that as we do that, you will begin to see here that Paul is not, he's finished his thanksgiving and now he's moving to intercede, to ask on behalf of the Ephesian believers, to ask some things from God. That's what he's about to do. And my prayer this morning is that as we go through this text, that you will examine yourself in the light of Paul's request for the Ephesian believers. Because in essence, Paul's an apostle, and we could say that Paul would pray this for you as well, that he would pray this for the church. This would be, as a pastor, this would be my prayer for you. My prayer for you. And we're going to discover here in this prayer that there is one main request, and then there are three sub-requests. Okay, the main request is found in verse 17. The sub-requests, the three sub-requests under that major request is found in verses 18 and 19. Well, I kind of wanted to package it this morning in a way we could walk away with it. So what I've done, that's the way the text is, right? It's one major request with three sub-requests building on that major request. But what I want to do this morning, so we can walk away with it, is I wanted you to look at these requests as four passionate requests to know God. Four passionate requests by the Apostle Paul so that you can know God. And we want to look at this. And the reason that we need to look at this morning is that by knowing God, we will know who we are. This is really a series that I'm giving you on the church. Who is or what is the church? Well, one of the places to begin to answer that question is you need to know God. Because when you know God, when you know Him, then you'll know who you are. Because you've been made in the likeness of God. An image of God. You have been renewed through Jesus Christ. You have been given a new heart and a new life. It is a spiritual life. It is a life that is in the likeness and image of the God who created you and recreated you in Christ. Well, the first passionate request that we see in our text here, and this is the major request, the umbrella request, if you like, and you can jot this down. The first passionate request is that you might know God experientially. That you might know God experientially. You see, the world with all its philosophy says, know yourself. Know yourself. But Christianity says, know God. In fact, the Bible says back in the Old Testament, the Psalms, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God to know. I added the last two words. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And really what he's saying is there's no God to know. And yet, as we learned this morning in Bible class, he's a fool because he's rejecting what he truly does know. He's rejecting the evidence of God and creation that Romans 1 says screams out to all of us. He's rejecting the glory of God as displayed in the heavens day after day, night after night. That's why he's a fool. Well, Paul in this verse prays that the believers might not just know about God, but he's praying that they might know God experientially. The word for know here, it's an interesting word in the Greek. It's not just the common Greek word for knowledge. The common Greek word is gnosis. Gnosis. And that means knowledge about something or someone. So for example, if you were to sit me down and ask me about the President of the United States of America, George Bush, I could tell you a good number of things about him, things that I know about him. But if you were to ask me, do I know him, I'd say, no, not at all. I really don't know him, but I know about him. And that's the idea of the word gnosis. But the word here is Paul prays that these people, verse 17, might have a knowledge, the knowledge of him down there at the end of verse 17, is that they might know God experientially. And the Greek word there is the word epinosis. It's a compound word. And when you take that prefix epi and you stick it on the front of the word gnosis, you add a lot of strength and a lot of power to that word. Epinosis means a full knowledge. It is a powerful and a strong term. It doesn't carry or convey a flippant or a casual relationship here. It rather carries the idea of a deep, personal, intimate knowledge of God by experience. That's what Paul's praying for here. He's praying that the believers in Ephesus, and we could say he's praying for the believers at Hickman Community Church, that you as individual Christians would know, and as a corporate body would know experientially, the sovereign God who exists and who has called us and saved us. Now, we tend to shy away from experience, and I can almost see Jerry smiling down the back there as we talked about this morning in Bible class. We tend to shy away from experience because we see the folly of living our Christian lives based upon experience. Isn't that true? We see people who, they will tell you all kinds of things about God because they've experienced it. We see churches that build their congregations and strengthen the church, as it were, based on the individual's subjective experiences. That's a dangerous thing to do. It is dangerous to make your experience the measure of all that is true about God. That's putting the cart before the horse. Did I say that right? The cart before the horse. Because I have said that wrong before. No, what Paul's saying here, he's not saying you should go out there and just live for experience and then as a Christian you measure everything that's true and real and by your experience. No, that is dangerous. That's like the pilot who's flying in a whiteout storm reading his altimeter, and his altimeter's going down 100 feet a second, and he's saying to himself, you know what, I think that the plane is banking and I need to put this thing into more of a dive to level it out. And even though he looks at the altimeter and the altimeter is telling him you're descending at a rapid rate of knots, he feels that the plane is actually climbing. This is a true experience of pilots in a whiteout. And so the tension there is the altimeter is telling him the truth. It's telling him the plane is actually diving, and he's wanting to push the lever forward even more. And many a pilot has crashed his plane because of that, because he listened to his subjective experience. That's putting the cart before the horse. Now, what we need to do here is we need to get it around the other way. We need to know God. We need to look into the revelation of God, into the Word of God. This is how we know God. God has revealed himself through the written and the living Word. And as we look into the written and as we look into the living Word of Jesus Christ, we then can come into life and see how that lives out, how that works out. And we begin to trust that God. And we see His power and we see His might working on our behalf. It's a fickle thing to live your Christian life based on some mystical, emotive, superficial religious experience. Don't do that. Don't do that. I'm not calling you to do that today. What I am calling you, though, is to know the God who's revealed himself beyond intellectual knowledge. I'm calling you, as Paul is praying here for these believers, to know God experientially. You know, in the context of this verse, there is a definite link between all that God wants you and I to be and all that He has called us to be. Remember, we looked at verses 3 to 14 and we defined the church there as the called out. And we went through a list of things that defined and gave definition to the church, if you like. Well, there's a distinct link here. Paul prays that you and I might have a true knowledge of God. And in other words, he's saying this, that in order for us to have a dynamic, distinguished, if you like, and to be this distinguished community of people, then we need to know God. It's not just enough to know some facts about how to be saved and how to enter the kingdom of God. It is essential that we know God experientially in life. Have you ever tried to back a truck with a trailer or a car with a trailer? Maybe you can remember the time you first did that. It's a skill, isn't it? It takes a little bit of figuring out. You know, if you pull down right, the trailer goes right, and that's the opposite way to which you think it. If you pull down left, it goes the other way, and it just doesn't seem to do what it's meant to do. And so most of us never have a trailer. We just drive a car or a truck. Because we don't want to be caught in one of those nasty situations where you've got to back up and you've got 1,000 people watching you. Not a good place to be. However, when you get in there and get behind that steering wheel and you begin to practice this, you know, you can have an instructor there and he tells you what you need to do is this, and he goes through all the instructions. He gives you all the knowledge. You have it all in your head. All you got to do is pull it down this way. Well, if you practice that, if you take that knowledge and you put that into life and you practice that knowledge, then it's not long before you can back that trailer almost as fast backwards as you can go forwards. Don't try that, by the way, but you can do it. Well, that's the same. It's the same for us as believers. It's the same for us as Christians. That as you grow experientially in your knowledge of the God who's revealed himself to you, as you trust him, as you put into practice faith, as by faith you walk day after day, you overcome things, then it's not long before your confidence and your knowledge of God increases. That's what he's talking about here. Paul's prayer, notice, is directed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father and the Father of glory. This is a designation of God that links the Father and the Son in essential nature. We could spend a lot of time here. I just want to drive a couple of things home here. The Father and the Son are linked together here, thus showing their essential nature. Come across to, keep your hands in Ephesians 1 and come across to Romans, come back, sorry, to Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. The New Testament is full of this kind of linking of the Father and the Son, showing the essential nature of the two as the same. Verse 5 says in Romans 1, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. For his name's sake. Verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. The name's sake. God's name. God's sake. The concept of name in the scriptures, When we talk about the name of God, we're talking about the sum total of all the attributes of God. That's what we're talking about. And so when the Bible relates the name of God to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what it's doing is it's taking the sum total of all the attributes of God and it's connecting it to the person of Jesus Christ. That's incredible. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, we see this connection here between the Father and the Son. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not putting them together like that as though they are distinctively different in essence. They're different in function, yes, but he's connecting them because he wants these believers to remember that Jesus Christ is God and human flesh. That's why he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, this would be a blasphemous statement. God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ would be blasphemous if Jesus Christ was not in essence the same as the Father. Come over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. This is the great chapter of the humbling. I don't like the word humiliation, the humbling of Christ. What is theologically known as the kenosis, the emptying of himself. Philippians Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 9. Reading from verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him, Christ, Jesus Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There are many, many people in the time that the scripture was written who were named Jesus. It's a form of Joshua. It's a form of the Hebrew word Yeshua. And that's why if you're Hebrew, you would say Jesus as Yeshua. There were many people named that. That's not what he's talking about. The name specifically, J-E-S-U-S. No, he's talking about the name as in the sum total of all the attributes that God has given to him. He's given him a name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we could go on through the New Testament and see this connection of deity, the deity of Christ with the divine of the Father. The one to whom all glory belongs is the same in essence as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of glory, and that's who Paul here prays to. Jesus said this, speaking to his disciples. He says, if you had known me, in John 14, 7 to 11, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. You see, Paul isn't just throwing these words in here as just a casual thought. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he's not just, oh, I just had a thought. No, he's wanting these believers, he's thought this through. This is a prayer for them. It may have even been a written down prayer. Well, it definitely is written here, but it may have been written before he even wrote it here as a letter. Jesus said, if you had known me, to his disciples, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you've seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Philip walked with him. Philip talked with him. Philip ate with him. Philip slept with him. I mean, there was just his life and Jesus, they were together. And Jesus is scratching his head and saying, Philip, have you been so long with me? And yet you do not know me? Now think of that in the light of the question. If you show us the Father, that will be enough. Look at the claim Jesus is making. Isn't that a huge claim? He's saying, I'm equal with God. You know me, you'll know the Father. In my witnessing escapades, I've often come across Mormons. Those who belong to the Mormon Church. And I love them dearly, but I want to tell you this. That they're looking for something they're never going to find. They're looking. Their hope is one day that when they come over the horizon of life, leaving this life behind in death, and they enter into the eternal realm, that they're hoping that they're going to see the Father in all his glory. Meanwhile, they reject the Son. They're not even going to see it. They're not going to see it. If you don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then you will not see the glory of God in the eternal state. You won't know it. You won't know him in the sense that Paul is praying for here. The designation, the Father of glory, leaves us in no doubt as to whom Paul is praying to. Paul is not praying simply to a glorious Father, but to the Father of all that is glorious. Glory, by definition, is the reflection of the essential nature of one's being. It is the summation of all one's attributes. We sometimes say of a stunning sunset, oh, it was a glorious sunset. What we mean by that is that the nature of the sun, as it radiates the light, as it radiates this light through and refracts off the hemisphere, if you like, it produces this glorious view. We're really saying that the sum total of the attributes of the sun are glorious. God has revealed himself in such a way that he displays splendor, he displays power, he displays radiance. And in the context of this letter, Paul has just listed some of the glories of God in such amazing acts as election, as predestination, as redemption, as the revealing of his will, as the sealing of us as saints by the Spirit of God. And so if it is true of the Father, if all this is true of the Father, then it is true of the Son. If the Father is glorious in saving us and in calling us, then it is true of the Son that he is glorious in saving us and calling us as well. Come back with me to John 1, John chapter 1. I want to do just a little deviation here from my notes. John chapter 1. Because you may be sitting here this morning saying, yeah, but wasn't Jesus just a man? I mean, didn't he just have human flesh? How could God be a man? Wasn't he born and then didn't he die? Well, yes, he did, as a man. But he was God before he became man. That's the mystery of the incarnation. And we read of that right here in this passage, John 1. Read with me. John 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word there speaks of the expression, if you like, of God, all that God is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. Now the Word has taken on personality. He was in the beginning with God. The Word was a person. He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through him. That's through the Word. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Come over to verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world didn't know him. You know, some of the smartest guys I've met when it comes to the life of Jesus Christ have been Jewish professors who reject his messiahship, who reject his divinity, who reject his deity. They know more about Jesus than you could even imagine, but they do not know him experientially. He came unto his own, the Jewish nation, the children of Israel, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his what? His name and the sum total of his attributes. It's not enough to say, oh, well, I believe in Jesus because he was a good man, or I believe in Jesus because, you know, he had a good philosophy. No, that's not enough. You need to believe in Jesus in terms of the sum total of his attributes. That he was in the beginning the Word, and the Word was God. Read on. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then look at this verse. And the Word, going back to verse 1, became flesh. There's the incarnation right there. The eternal God, the eternal expression of God, the eternal Word of God became flesh. And he dwelt amongst us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. I don't know about you, but boy, that warms my heart. When I think of who Paul is praying to here, he's praying to the Father of glory, of all glory. Now notice what Paul asks. Come back to Ephesians 1. Look at what he asks. Paul asks God on behalf of these believers for a gift. And it's not the gift of salvation. He's not asking that God would give these, that God would save these people, because they're already saved. We saw that back in the earlier part of this letter when he writes in verse 1 to the saints who are at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. You can't be in Christ Jesus unless you're already saved. And then a little bit further on down in verse 4, it says, just as he chose us in him. You can't be chosen in him unless you are a believer. So he's not asking for their salvation. What he's asking for here is that they might be given. Look at what it says, verse 17. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom. So he's asking God to give the gift of the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And thirdly, of enlightenment of the eyes of the heart, down in verse 18. Three things he's asking for. Give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation and an enlightened heart. That's what Paul's praying for. And he prays for this. Why? Because if you don't have those three things, you cannot know God experientially. You can't know him. Paul asks for wisdom, and wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, according to Proverbs 8, verse 10. It's to hate, 8:13, it's to hate evil. We're to hate every evil thing. And the only way you know what is evil is to know what is good. And the only one who is good is God. You follow the argument, the logic? It's simple. If you want to be wise, then you need to know God. You need to know him. Wisdom is not the accumulation of knowledge. Even the demons have that. And when they know, when they see Jesus, they trembled. They knew who he was intellectually, but they didn't know him in their hearts. They didn't know him experientially. Paul is praying here for a knowledge that flows from a reverent fear of God. And when it's applied, when that knowledge is applied to life, that's wisdom. True wisdom is a knowledge of God applied to life. That's wisdom. Paul also asks here for revelation, and revelation speaks to that which is something which is uncovered, something which is unveiled. And whenever it's used in the New Testament, whenever Paul uses this word, it always refers to the unveiling of some theological truth or something that has theological significance. And so he's praying that God would unveil to them the depths of the theological significance of the first 14 verses. That's what he's praying. And all that Jesus is, he's praying, God, reveal it fully to them. Unveil it to them. That does something in my thinking. It should in yours. That if revelation and knowledge come from God, and Paul has to ask for God to do this, then there's a sense in which we need to come and ask God to reveal these things to us as well. And isn't that what James says? James says, if anyone lacks what? Wisdom, he should what? Ask of God. That's not wisdom as in how to do math or science. It's wisdom as in how to live a godly life in a way that every day of your life, no matter what the circumstances are, you will reflect the glory of God by your responses. You will reflect the glory of God by your decisions, by your thoughts, by your words. You reflect his glory to the world around you, and God is pleased. That's what we exist for. We exist to bring praise and glory to God. That's why we were created. No other reason. And that's why the primary objective in the Christian's life, the Spirit of God's primary objective, is to conform you and me into the likeness of Jesus Christ. In other words, how he responds to life is how we should respond. And when we do so, we glorify God. It is one thing to have in your head a list of all the great blessings that God has given you in Christ. But let me ask you this question. Can you say that you know the giver? Honestly, can you say you know him intimately, personally? That's what Paul's praying for. The Christian life is not just about being saved and entering into the gift of salvation, but it's about growing in a full, a personal, an intimate, experiential knowledge of God as you live your life. Don't miss that. Don't miss that, beloved. There are plenty of churches out here in the world around us you could go to and you could walk in, and they're as dead as a doorknob when it comes to wisdom. They're as dead as a doorknob when it comes to knowing God. They do not know God. They know about Him, but they don't know Him. My prayer is you'll come to know God, and all the more as we spend time in His Word. Well, this brings us to the next request of Paul, the first sub-point, and these three, I'll give them to you relatively quickly here, so bear with me. The first is found in verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And this is the point that Paul is requesting. He's praying that you might know the hope. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. Point two is that you might know the hope through God's calling. The first point, that you might know God experientially. Second, that you might know the hope that is yours through God's calling. Now, before we consider our hope, we must understand the phrase, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, the verb here, the word enlightened is the verb, and it's in the perfect tense. And it literally means this. It should really read this. Since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. What Paul's referring to here is, of course, salvation. He's referring to the fact that they now know who Jesus Christ is. They know who He is. Their eyes, the eyes of their heart, not their literal heart, but the eyes of their innermost being. The heart refers always, in the New Testament, it's always spoken of metaphorically, and it's used to speak of that which is of the innermost part of a man, his thoughts, his intentions. It doesn't refer to the emotions. In fact, in this day and age, when they talked about the emotions, they talked about the bowels and the intestines. They didn't talk about the heart. The heart always referred to the thinking capacity of a man. And Paul is praying that the eyes of their heart, metaphorically, would be enlightened to know the hope. To know the hope that is theirs through God's calling. You say, why is that important? Well, it's very important. Because if you don't know experientially the hope of God, when devastating times come, when difficult times come, you're going to fold up. You're not going to survive. You know, the world around us, we're told in the same letter over in chapter 2, it says here that in verses... Ephesians 2, verses 12 to 13. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having what? No hope. And you were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It is an effectual calling that is worked on our behalf by God through Jesus Christ. And as a result of what Jesus Christ has done at the cross of Calvary, we have a hope, a sure hope. But there's one more thing you need to know about this hope. It's not just the hope to come that Paul's praying for here. It maybe encompasses that, but I think his prayer is a sharper focus. You see, there are two kinds of hope. There's objective hope. That is the hope that one day we will leave this mortal body and we will put on immortality and we will leave this earth with its sin and its sickness and its dying and its death and all of that, and we will be in the presence of God forever and ever. That's a genuine and a sure and an objective hope. Paul isn't praying for that because they already have that in Christ. What he's praying for here is that they'll have a subjective hope. They'll have a subjective hope. A hope which is really another way of saying that they'll have an expectant attitude that trusts in God every day of their life, no matter what comes their way. Of course, the one passage that should jump to your mind as you think of that is where Paul says, when it comes to death, we don't grieve as the unbeliever. Why? Because they don't have a hope, but we do. And our hope is right there expressed and known and experienced subjectively. In the midst of death, we can draw on our eternal objective hope and experience a subjective hope that one day, by the power of God, we will be reunited with those we love. Listen to the psalmist. He says, "My soul waits in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him." Psalm 71:5 says, "For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth." Psalm 71:14 says, "But as for me, I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more." 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That is a present tense thing. You can right now, this very day, fix your hope. And as a result of fixing your hope on the revelation of Jesus Christ and all that He's going to bring with Him for us, you will live in the subjective hope that Paul is praying for here for these believers. You see, this hope helps us to endure in the midst of trials. Why? Because we know what Romans 8, 28-29 says, that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Got that? See, that's why Paul's praying for this. How do you live your life? How do you live it? Do you live it being characterized by this kind of hope? When things that you've planned and purposed and desired fall over, do you get depressed? Do you become despairing? Or do you stand firm in the hope? So we see the first passionate request is that we might know God experientially. The second is that we might know Him and the hope that comes through His calling. And the third request is this, and it's found in verse 19, that you might know the riches of the glory that is yours through God's inheritance in the saints. That you might know the riches of His glory. The wealth of the riches of God's inheritance, according to this verse, is you and me. Look at it. Read it with me. Verse 18b. He says, "So that you may know what is the hope of the calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." You might be saying, "Well, how's that possible? Because the saints, aren't we just weak failures? Aren't we jars of clay? Don't we fail God all the time?" Yes, we do. And yet because of His choosing and His redeeming and His adopting work and His sealing work, we are now His possession. We are secured by the blood of Christ. When God looks at us, He doesn't see our sinfulness. He doesn't see our failures. He doesn't see our shortcomings. He sees the righteousness and the completeness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. And we need to walk in that. We need to know the riches of the glory that are in the saints. When God saves you, He sets His eye upon you. Over in chapter 3, Paul expands on this concept of the riches of His glory. In chapter 3 and verse 10, he says this, speaking of the church, "So that the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." God has chosen you and I, and He's formed us together in this body called the church so that we might display the riches of His glory. And it's amazing when you read this, it's not just about our inheritance, it's about His inheritance. In fact, it's all about His inheritance. You are His inheritance. He has staked everything upon what Christ has done at the cross and upon your salvation and my salvation. He's staked everything on us. So that for all eternity, we might display His glory. I don't get that. I don't understand that. But that's what this is teaching. And Paul is saying, do you know how rich, do you know how valuable, do you know how glorious God's inheritance is? And that inheritance is you and me. We should never look at each other the same again. When we shake hands and we talk to each other, we shouldn't just see each other as human beings that have got struggles in day-to-day life. We should see each other as precious. We should see each other as priests unto God. We should see each other as a holy temple that belongs to God. We are an investment of God. I trust that encourages you as it does me. And that brings us to our final request that Paul makes, his final passionate request. First, he prays that we might know God. Second, he prays that we might know glory through God's inheritance in the saints. And lastly, he prays, and he prays for the hope of, that we might know the hope of our calling. But lastly, he prays this in verse 19, that you might know the surpassing greatness, that you might know surpassing greatness through God's power. Look at what it says. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Paul is praying that you might know what is the surpassing greatness of his power. If our present experience of hope comes from a past calling of God, and if our present experience of God's glory and wealth invested in us comes from being one of his inheritance, one of those who he has called and set apart for his glory, then this last request has to do with knowing a surpassing greatness through his power that operates right now in the present. It's operating right now. Notice it says this surpassing greatness here, it's that it's not found in us. It's not the surpassing greatness found in us, but it's the surpassing greatness found in God through his power. However, that power is directed to us. That power is honed in on us. And the, if you like, the beam of God's power is on every believer. And that power is effectual. And we're going to see next week in a fuller way how powerful the power of God is that dwells inside every one of us. But all I want you to notice today is that it is a power that is limitless and it is available to you and I. It is the power of God. It is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the power that you and I walk in, live in, breathe in, hope in, trust in. Blakey writes this. He says, the whole energy of the divine being is turned onto our feeble, languid nature, vivifying, purifying, and transforming it, making it wonderfully active where all was feebleness before. As the turning of the steam awakens up a whole mass of inert machinery, so too the power of God awakens the dead, spiritually dead human soul. And it's at work in you. And it's for the glory of God. This is Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer is that you might know God. His prayer is that you might know the hope of his calling. His prayer is that you might know the glory of his inheritance. And his prayer, lastly here, is that you might know the surpassing greatness of this power. And we're going to look at that next week together, but my time has gone once again. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this intercession that Paul is praying on behalf of the saints. Lord, may we learn to pray like this. May we learn to pray for one another that we might know you experientially, that we might know the hope that is ours because of the calling which we have in Christ, that we might know, Lord, what it is to be a part of this glorious inheritance that you have in the saints, and that we will see each other differently, and that, Father, lastly, that we might know, Lord, what it is to have this power working daily in our lives, your power working out through us, helping us overcome, helping us be overcomers, so that one day we might stand in your presence and be presented without fault, without spot, without blame. What a power that is, and we praise you for it. Take us from this place that we might live even more this week for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.